possibly into next week, I'm sure, we'll be looking at a very large subject in the book of Proverbs, which is the heart. And just to begin with giving the material we've got to work with, there are about 100 references to the heart. And in all of those references, we do not have a reference to the physical organ of the heart. As a matter of fact, maybe one or two times in the Old Testament, the text will refer to the heart, meaning your physical heart. Almost always within the book of Proverbs is that it is the richest and it is the broadest term in the Old Testament for the inner life. It is the richest term for the inner man and the immaterial man. It is used in contrast to the physical throughout the book. And basically that inner and immaterial man will fall into three categories in Proverbs. It will refer, for example, in some places to man's mind. For example, as a man thinketh in his what? Heart. So is he. Where do you think? You think in your mind, and therefore it will be a reference sometimes to man's capacity to think. Sometimes, however, it will refer to man's capacity to choose, or his will. Mind, capacity to think. Will, capacity to choose. By the way, can you draw a picture of the thought? That's what we're talking about with the heart. Are thoughts real? Do you make real choices? What shape is a choice? If you would draw one on a canvas, would you make it round or would you make it square? And you're saying, well, you can't do that. And yet, are thoughts real? Are choices real? They certainly are. They're real things, even though they cannot be expressed in the physical way. And then, of course, man has the capacity to feel or emotion. And sometimes, in Proverbs, he'll be referring to the capacity to feel, and he'll put it under the word heart. And what we're saying is all of these things, we can put a circle around them and label them heart. It is a broad term for all the things that we can do in our non-physical lives. So sometimes heart will give an emphasis to the mind. Sometimes it will give emphasis to the emotion. Sometimes we'll look at passage, and it takes in all of them. How about Proverbs 3, where it says, we are to trust in the Lord with all of our heart. Doesn't that take in all of this? That means our will, our emotions, our mind, all of our inner being is trusting Him. So sometimes the word will incorporate all three of them, and therefore we'll be using the word heart all the way through. The second thing, by way of introduction, that we want to say, is that in the book of Proverbs, you have different types of hearts. And we will look, first of all, at the healthy heart. What are the elements that make a healthy heart? And we'll look at some five things that make up a healthy heart. It is also true in the book of Proverbs that we have what we might call the diseased heart. Heart problems. And we'll look at, I think, if I recall, about 14 problems of the heart that are discussed in the book of Proverbs and what we ought to do about them. And then third, you have a category of passages that talk about our heart and God. So we'll just call the third category the heart and God. And most of these passages will be talking about how man's heart makes plans. But even though man's heart makes plans, God is the one that disposes of the whole plan. And then finally, we'll have one category all by itself, because Proverbs does make an observation about the child's heart. And it's going to say, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And so we'll be looking at these four things then in our next study. So let's begin, and we'll call it Roman numeral 1, and we'll call it the believer and a healthy heart. The believer and a healthy heart. And for these passages, we'll simply make observations first and then go to the passage. And the first one about a healthy heart for a believer is a healthy heart is disciplined. And for sake of not having to write too much, I'm just going to put HH, which will mean healthy heart. A healthy heart is disciplined. A healthy heart is disciplined. Now, what all of these passages are going to talk about is a similar thread of thought, and they are going to be passages that will say, do this with your heart. And when you have the capacity to do that with your heart, what is the word for it? When you are in control and you direct your heart in a certain direction, that word for being in control is the word discipline. And therefore, we're going to look at a group of passages that are going to talk about getting hold of our hearts. Does that help? Getting hold of our hearts. And he's going to point out that one of the characteristics of a good, healthy heart is you have control of it. Or the idea is, if we go back here to the fact that we have a capacity to choose, and this is going to emphasize that our wills have been strong enough and we have made choices of sufficient quality that they affect the heart. So what the heart thinks is going to be under the control of the choices we make. And notice in all of these passages, we're going to be told, you get hold of your heart. The first one is Proverbs 2:2. A healthy heart is disciplined. It's under the control of good choices. It's under control of the volition. Proverbs 2:2. Now remember, one of the ways you get in the book of Psalms and also in the book of Proverbs is that very often you'll have two lines of a verse. And the reason for that is in their style of writing is so that one line will help us to understand the other one. And in verse 2, you have two parallel lines. And what that means is that each line means the same thing, only it's stated in different words. So the first line says what? It says, make your ear attentive to wisdom. Does that speak to volition? Whenever we have a command to do something, that's an appeal to our will, isn't it? And in 2:2, you have an appeal to the will, make your ear attentive to wisdom. What does that say about the ear, by the way? Doesn't that say that the ear is not naturally inclined toward wisdom? It's saying you're going to have to get in control. And the ear has to do with intake. So make your ear attentive to wisdom. Get in control of your life. And second line, saying the same thing, is incline your heart toward understanding. Now, the word heart here, where would you say the heaviest emphasis is? On the mind, the emotions? Where would you say the emphasis on the word heart is? If you had to put in a synonym for the part of man's inner being, what would you substitute there with the word heart? Wouldn't you put mind? Because isn't that where we have discernment? Isn't that where we have understanding and wisdom? So, verse 2, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart or your mind toward understanding. And so notice he's showing the relationship of mind to the will. This is a relationship verse. And it's a relationship of the mind to the will. And what is he saying? Who is to be in control? The will is to be in control. The will is to direct the mind. We're not responsible for what we think, are we? We can't help what we think. Yes, we can. And this verse is saying you can help what you think, and the way you help what you think is by making your will in control of your mind. Think of your will as a traffic director. And your will is saying, mind, go over there. Mind, think this. Mind, absorb this. Mind, dedicate yourself to this. Ear, get over here and listen and absorb wisdom. So notice this is the man in control, very much in control. We also ought to say that Proverbs 2:2 is the counterpart or the parallel to 1:20. And notice the difference in the two. And in 1:20, you have wisdom speaking. And we might say wisdom in this passage clamors to be heard. Notice how 1:20 reads, wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts up her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love simplicity? And notice she is clamoring, saying, please listen. What is the parallel to that in chapter 2 and verse 2? make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. So if the teacher clamors to be heard, now the student clamors to learn. So if in chapter 1, wisdom says, please listen to me, chapter 2 is saying, you get in gear to get wisdom. So chapter 1 is the teacher crying out, and now in chapter 2 you have the student clamoring to learn. Now, when it says in verse 2, make your ear attentive to wisdom, do you have to ask yourself, where shall I go? I've got this long quest for wisdom, and I've got to start pining for knowledge. And when it says, incline your heart to understanding, is this guided or unguided effort? Go back to verse 1. Is this guided or unguided? It says, therefore, my son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments with you. So notice, this is not unguided. We start with the word. This is not an unguided search. Go back to verse 1 for it. It is not an unguided search. Verse 1 relates to the word. And it's simply saying, use your volition to say, mine, get into the word. Get into the commandments of the word and begin to study them and look at them. So we start not with the subjective search, with the objective truth of God's word. And Proverbs 2:2 is talking about discipline. All right? Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 3. There's a little bit of a progression right here, and the progression moves from the decision in chapter 2 to go for wisdom. And now in chapter 3, see if you can see how it advances in verse 3. It says, do not let kindness and truth leave you. What part of our being is that addressing? Isn't that addressing our volition? It's saying, I'm appealing to your ability to make a choice. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the table of your heart. Writing them on the table of your heart. Can you see how this proverb has advanced? Proverbs 3:3 advances over 2:2 by saying, memorize the word. That is, writing it on your heart is an idiom for memorizing it. Not leave it on the page, but get it from the page to your heart. In other words, he's exhorting to memorize the word. So this is traffic cop volition saying, mind, you're going to memorize. Go over in a corner and put it in. This is the mind being controlled by the volition. Proverbs 4:20 and 21. Proverbs 4:20 and 21. Proverbs 4:20 says, my son, give attention to my words. And what is he addressing? He is addressing our will. Do something. Give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Don't let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart. And that is another command to memorize the word of God. Move it from the text into our mentality where we can use it. Let's take just a second to show how the word heart can refer to mind and attach a passage with it, how it can refer to emotion or feeling, how it can refer to the will, and how it can refer to all of them. First of all, just as a sample passage, let's use this one, 4:20 and 21. When it says, give attention to my words, and what part of your being is it that gives attention to words? It's your mind. Incline your ear to my sayings. And what does the ear do with sayings? Well, the ear is for the mind. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your, and primary emphasis here is on your mind. 4:21, emphasis on the mind. However, look at chapter 15. And notice in two places, in 15:15 and 30, you have the heart more as the seat of emotion over here. Verse 15 says, all the days of the afflicted are bad, but a cheerful heart. And where is it that you feel joy? Well, joy is an emotion, and therefore a cheerful heart or cheerful emotions, cheerful feeling is the idea. Same thing down at verse 30. bright eyes gladden the heart. Where is it that you feel gladness? Gladness is an emotion and a feeling. Then finally, it may be will, perhaps over at 14:14, just back across the page. Says the backslider in heart will have fill of his own ways. In other words, he's going to have to accept the consequences of his choices. So I take it there he's talking about he's going to take his fill of his own ways. He's going to experience the consequences of the choices that he makes. And without going to it, because I think we know it, in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, where it says, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not to your own understanding." I take it would take in the mind, the emotion, the will, the total being of man. Chapter 6, verse 20. And again, I want you to notice how much this is emphasizing having control of what your heart experiences. Chapter 6, verse 20. "My son, observe the commandment of your father and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart." And notice the bind them is a command, and commands are directed to the will, and that simply says you act in such a way as to be in control of your life. Chapter 7. Now, in 2, we're to go after wisdom, then we are to memorize God's word, but what is going to motivate it? What is going to move us? Well, chapter 7 begins to talk about motivation. Something to move us to do it. It says, "Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching as the apple of your eye." And we need to say something, I think, about what is the apple of the eye. In the first place, don't think a nice big red Jonathan. The apple, expression apple, refers to the pupil of the eye. It's the way the Old Testament refers to it. The apple of the eye is the pupil of your eye. Part of your eye that with light contracts, with darkness, it opens up. Now, why does he use the figure of the pupil of the eye? Why is he going to say, God's word in your heart ought to be what the pupil of the eye is to your body? What are the elements that are involved in that? Well, I can think of two of them. So let's simply put two elements that make this a good metaphor. Number one, is there anything that you are more protective of than the pupil of your eye? So the pupil of the eye, we'll put down, is the most protected part. Even when you get a little invisible speck of something in your eye, you set everything aside to do what? To try to flow out that little, with tears, to flow out that little fleck of something that you probably can't even see. As a matter of fact, I don't know anything that will cause a person to drop their work more quickly than when you get something in your eye, because that is a protected part. And therefore, the emphasis is God's word ought to be to our inner man what the eye is to our physical body. We protect it and value it very, very carefully. Now, I think there's more to it than that, however, is why do we protect the eye so carefully? Because the eye is the organ of sight. Does that make a nice parallel with the Word of God? The Word of God is the means whereby we see spiritually. And therefore, the two parallels then is that the Word of God ought to be highly valued, just like we protect our eye. And second, just as the eye is that which gives me an intake and lets me see out onto the issues of life, so the Word of God is my spiritual eye. Simply think of God's Word as your spiritual eyes. We have physical eyes, we have spiritual eyes. God's Word makes up our spiritual eyesight. All right? Then all of those passages are dealing with what idea? The heart that is healthy is one that is disciplined. We have gotten hold of the heart by means of the Word. All right? Second element of a healthy heart. A healthy heart is at peace. Tranquility and peace is one of the indicators that our heart is healthy. Chapter 14, verse 30. 14:30. And notice this speaks of a very healthy kind of heart, because it says a tranquil heart is life to the body, but passion is rottenness to the bones. And so notice again the context of the tranquil heart. The tranquil heart in verse 30 is set over what other kind of heart? Sometimes you can see what one means by looking at its opposite. What's the opposite of a tranquil heart? Well, verse 29 says, he who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. A tranquil heart is set against the heart of quick temper. If you talk about the quick temper and a person who does not have one, and you were going to stick with the word temper, quick-tempered, as over against what? Would we say even-tempered or even-dispositioned? A tranquil heart is manifested in an even-type disposition. So ability to meet the issues of life that might infuriate and cause the loss of temper, one of the indicators of a healthy heart is you're able to face those things with tranquility. And notice, by the way, in verse 30, you have a physical effect of it, do you not? Tranquil heart is life to the soul? No, life to the body. And so notice that a heart at peace has physical repercussions, has physical results. Mental, emotional, spiritual health has a lot to do with our physical health. Have you ever gotten so angry emotionally and so forth that you got heartburn? Burns up here? Or am I the only person? Okay. See, a healthy heart is at peace. A healthy heart, number three, welcomes wisdom. A healthy heart welcomes wisdom. Now, what we mean by welcoming wisdom is this. It simply means that some people have to get clobbered to get smart, forever having to be beaten on in order to wake up. And we're going to find out that if we are the kind of person that always has to be beaten on, there's something wrong with our heart, because a healthy heart is open and willing and ready to receive wisdom. Proverbs 14, verse 33. This contains some tremendous lesson to it. 14:33. It says, wisdom rests in the heart of one who has understanding. Now, the thing to focus on there is the word rests, because it is a strong word used in Hebrew for a very tranquil, quiet, peaceful stay. Let's put, it resides in peace. Residing in peace is being able to go home, you can relax, there's no hassle, and you're very much at home. And notice in this particular person, that wisdom finds a very, very easy resting place. In other words, the idea is wisdom doesn't have to come along and say, let me advertise my advantages. He doesn't need it. Wisdom doesn't have to come along and say, look, you're going to get in trouble if you go this way. Now let me shake you. Listen to me. He doesn't have that kind of heart. Wisdom doesn't have to scream at him. Wisdom is very much at home. And notice the way again that reads. In other words, this man accepts wisdom without having to be persuaded. Wisdom rests in peace. It rests quietly in the heart of one who has understanding. Now, let's take that and see a little bit of contrast, because remember in the early chapters of Proverbs, especially chapter 1, what is wisdom doing? Go back to it. We read it already, but go back for a second. Over here, instead of the picture of wisdom quietly residing in the heart of a man, what's wisdom doing? Well, wisdom is not residing quietly. Wisdom is out in the streets screaming. And you've got it in Proverbs 1, verse 20. Wisdom shouts. Now make a contrast there. In Proverbs 14, what was wisdom doing? Wisdom was resting. Over here, wisdom is shouting in the streets. Why is wisdom shouting in the streets? Good question. The answer right here is, why is it that this man over in chapter 14, wisdom's not screaming at him. Wisdom's just residing there in utter peace. Well, let's read on and see, what kind of man does wisdom have to scream at? As over against the kind of man where wisdom is at home in him. Well, let's read on and find out who she's screaming at. Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates of the city, she utters her saying. Is that wisdom in rest? Not at all. She is clamoring. And she addresses the people that she needs to yell at. How long, O naive ones, will you love simplicity? And scoffers delight in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. So notice the emphasis that wisdom only has to scream at fools. If you hear nothing else that is said this morning, please note this. If wisdom has to raise its voice to be heard, we have a heart problem. And going back then to chapter 14. And it could well be for us to ask, does wisdom have a relaxed environment? Is it hassle-free? Or would you say, rather than wisdom resting quietly in my heart, basically wisdom and the application of it in my heart has a tortured existence? Have you ever... my illustrations have to come from things I care about. Have you ever tried to give a cat a pill? Sometime back, I guess it was early in the summer, the brown cat got a... they got that little second eye, you know, that comes up from the bottom. And that thing was at half mast, about half closed. And so we took him to the vet, and the vet gave us some pills to get down the cat. And you can get a pill down a cat. You have to kill the cat first. But you can do it. As a matter of fact, you know, in trying to get the pill down the cat, you ended up feeling sorry for the pill, you know, of all the hassle it has to go through. As a believer, do we relate to wisdom like a cat does to a pill? God has to grab us by the neck, pull us back, squeeze our mouth open, and poke it down, and then we try to throw it up, right? Okay. Chapter 14, verse 33, wisdom rests quietly in the heart of one who has understanding. So the emphasis there is the kind of heart that is a healthy heart is the kind that says to wisdom, I welcome it, I want it, I need it. All right? Chapter 15 and verse 14. Not only is wisdom in the right kind of heart valued and at tranquil rest, but chapter 15 goes a little bit farther down in verse 14, where it says the... And our text here has felt so strongly that the Hebrew word lave, which means heart, means mind, that they've translated it mind. But just to note that the word mind is the Hebrew word lave, which means heart. The heart of the intelligent seeks knowledge. So notice the advance in 14:33, knowledge is at home. Doesn't have to advertise itself. But in chapter 15, this man is going after it, and he seeks knowledge. He pursues it. He tries to find it. In contrast, and you do have an interesting contrast in verbs here, the mind of the intelligent seeks knowledge, but the mouth of the fool feeds on folly. The word used for feed in verse 14 is a word that inevitably is used for the cattle grazing. And so you can picture out here the fool is like the cattle that is simply munching away, fattening up for the slaughter. The word graze wouldn't be half bad there because it is used for the feeding of animals rather than the seeking, intelligent seeking of an intelligent man. All right, next. Healthy heart welcomes wisdom, and now a healthy heart is cheerful. All signs of a healthy heart. 15:13. It says, a joyful heart makes a cheerful face. So notice the first thing that is here is inner condition is revealed on the face. The inner condition is advertised by the physical. Inner condition is advertised by the physical. Or the spiritual condition relates to the physical condition. Or the psychological state relates to the physiological state. From this standpoint of this verse, is it biblical to say, put on a smile? Smiles don't get put on. If a smile is put on, then it is just that. It is a put-on smile, and thus a put-on smile is a shallow smile. It is a false smile, and the preparation for a real countenance is by preparation of the inner man. Now, this does also say one other thing. It says we can reason backwards. We can reason from the countenance to the heart. We can reason from the countenance to the heart. But not infallibly. Now I'll tell you why. We can't take this verse here in Proverbs 15:13 and read this way. A joyful heart makes a cheerful face. He doesn't have a cheerful face, therefore he doesn't have a joyful heart. That might be. But there's one reason why we can't recognize that, is that the countenance can be affected by two things. It can be affected by our spiritual condition. It can also reflect our what? Physical condition. So that's why we want to be very careful with this proverb and realize that if we want real animation, and what's this talking about? This is talking about real personality. On the outside, you're a attractive person. And the attractive person roots with a mental attitude, a joyful heart. Remembering, however, at the same time, that the physical can have some aspect to it. The same indicator can indicate two different things. Was it Thursday? Thursday night, I think, we needed to get a storm window for the garage. And went down to over to Southern on the Highway 9 to get it. And coming back about, 7:30, all of a sudden, the door open light came on, the fuel indicator light came on. You've heard about my cars before. Every light on the panel. And according to it, the door was open. I was out of gas, though I was moving along right fine. The tank was showing full. But it did say something is wrong. And of course, my method of dealing with a car is when something goes wrong with it, you keep on driving it until you get some physical indication, like smoke or something of that sort. And it worked out just in front of the, coming up North Oak on Vivian Road. Betty saw it first. She said, don't you smell it? And I don't have that good a smeller. I didn't smell anything. And pretty soon out from the hood comes the steam, is coming out. And I know it's now time to stop and get the car fixed. But she's trying to squeeze out that little extra. And finally it just, everything is stopped. It's dead. And you raise the hood and let it smoke and steam and what have you, and you look at it. And to me, that's the end. You look at it and you say, well, who's home this evening that can come to the rescue? And the point is, what had happened is a belt had flown off and several other belts with it, and it had heated up. The door was not open as the light indicated. I was not out of fuel as the light indicated. And I take it for some reason that those lights can indicate falsely, or perhaps they're used for a dual purpose. They can indicate this or this. And you got the same thing coming on with this proverb. Is just because the light comes on that says, you don't have a cheerful heart because you're frowning, may be something unrelated to that. It may simply mean that they have a bad, bad headache. So don't overuse that, but there is truth there, that it does justify looking from the countenance to the heart. But we should not be rigid, realizing there can be other things involved. Proverbs 15:15. This is a beautiful one. It says, all the days of the afflicted are bad. This is emphasizing this man has difficult circumstances in life. It's describing his lot, and it very frankly says all his days are afflicted and bad. Circumstances are all nasty. But what does he have? A cheerful heart has a continual feast, and that is simply saying about this man that he has rough days, but he's above it all. And how did he get above it all? He is above it all because he has a cheerful heart. The expression continual feast is the idea of a joyful experience. So all the days of the afflicted are bad, but he's got something. He's got a cheerful heart, and therefore he has a continual feast. Have you ever met that kind of believer? It seems like they are forever having something drop on them, but they're always happy. And how have they gotten on top of circumstances? They've gotten on top of circumstances by realizing that we cannot control the things that happen to us, but we can control how we respond to them. And the man in 1515 cannot help the fact that all his days are afflicted, and they're bad, and they're nasty, and they're ugly. But he is in control of one thing. He can control how he respects and how he responds to the affliction and how he responds to what is bad. And he has a healthy heart because he is cheerful and he responds to them in the proper way. So we ought to keep in thinking along the line that we cannot control what happens to us, but we are very much to be in control of the way we respond to them. Now, when I was thinking about this particular verse, which I think was long about Tuesday, at this verse I stopped and went home for supper. And in going home, kept thinking over this verse. All this bad thing happened to this man, and yet he has the kind of heart that looks at all of this as a continual feast. And I began to think of him, isn't he a poor victim? And so I thought, well, I wonder what the Bible has to say about victims. And so as soon as I got back down here in the evening, I picked up a concordance, and I went for the word victim. Anyone know what I found? Not much. Didn't find anything. As far as the word victim in Scripture is concerned, there is nothing there. And that made me think a little bit more. I thought, well, maybe the concept is there. And looking through, I found out that, as we all well know from Scripture, that man has certain things happen to him that are completely beyond his control. But God holds him responsible for how he responds. What do you think of one of the first ones, easiest ones from the Old Testament, we had it in the book of Genesis, of having something happen to him that he couldn't control? Think of Joseph, don't you? Joseph was sold by his brothers into Egypt, and he could not control that. Therefore, Joseph was a victim. Would you be willing to say Joseph was a victim or victor? Joseph is very much a victor. And how did he become a victor? Joseph became a victor because he took the occasion of being a victim as a chance to be a victor. And he was, in the fullest sense of the word. Go back to Proverbs 7. And you want to say, well, wasn't this young man a victim? Chapter 7, beginning at verse 6, talks about the prostitute approaching the young man. It says, at the window of my house I looked out through the lattice, and I saw among the naive, I discerned among the youths, a young man lacking sense. You can see why he would lack sense. This is not a statement criticizing the young man. It's simply he's young and he doesn't understand yet, and he's passing through the corner near her street near her corner. He takes the way to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, the darkness, behold, a woman comes to meet him. And then notice she gives him her little speech coming down in the following verses. Verse 15, therefore I've come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I've found you. That's beautiful. She recognizes the way to a man is his ego. Nobody will fill the bill like you will. And finally, he follows her. Now, isn't he a victim? Come down to verse 22. Suddenly, he follows her. Was he a victim? Yes, by choice. Right? Victim by choice. Did he have to follow her? No, he didn't have to. He chose to. Go to Romans 8. Romans 8. In verse 36, and in this description of believers, wouldn't you say this is describing poor, helpless victims? How could you express a helpless victim any better than a sheep being led to slaughter? Verse 36, just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And if there isn't a picture of a poor, innocent victim going off to the slaughter, it's the sheep. But notice, the sheep going off to slaughter are really what? Verse 37. In all these things, we overwhelmingly what? Conquer. So what is he saying? He's simply saying in the context that we are overwhelming conquerors, and yet what are the circumstances like? The circumstances, we are being put to death all day long. We're like sheep to the slaughter. But you know, when it comes to a victor and being a victor, circumstances don't have anything to do with it. The victory is always there. And I take it going back now to close out with our man in Proverbs 14, or 15 rather, in verse 15, that here's a man that has that concept. That's a healthy heart. It's a healthy heart that realizes no matter what the circumstances are, I can be victor. Always. 15, all the days of the afflicted are bad. And we might parallel that. This is the sheep going to the slaughter, and this is the dying every day. But, and here's the overwhelming conqueror, he has a cheerful heart, and therefore the whole thing is for him a continual feast as far as life is concerned. Circumstances are not the issue. Our mental attitude is. Now, we might ask one other thing. In 15:15, we can see the truth. If we have a proper mental attitude, then the circumstances won't make any difference, and we'll be happy. But there's a problem. How do you get that mental attitude? How do you pull that off? You just sit down in front of the mirror and say, smile, get happy, be joyful, be cheerful, everything's fine. How do you do it? Habakkuk, chapter 3. Now, I'll give you a 5-minute break now to find Habakkuk. If you have to go to the dictionary, the Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Chapter 3. This tells how to get it. Beautiful passage, beginning in verse 17. Habakkuk, this is his prayer now. He says in verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, and that's a bad outward circumstance, and there be no fruit on the trees, on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food. These are the bad circumstances of the man in Proverbs. Though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet, and here's your answer, I rejoice in the Lord. How do we get the cheerful attitude that is able to bring us through these ugly circumstances in a happy way? Well, I rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet and made me to walk on my high places. And so Habakkuk is a beautiful example of everything going bad on the outside, but it doesn't make any difference because that isn't where his joy was. His joy was in the Lord. And that's where he found his satisfaction. All right, we'll pick up at that point tonight with the third, three more points about the healthy heart, and then we'll begin to look at some of the heart problems. Father, we're thankful today for your truth. May we recognize that our outer conduct is a direct reflection of what we think in the heart. May we heed the wisdom of your words that as we think in the heart, so are we. And therefore, may we go to your word for wisdom and understanding. May we recognize that the ear is not naturally inclined toward your word, and our heart is not naturally inclined toward the word, but we do have the capacity to choose. We can make choices and say, we will go in this direction and take action to do it. And may we do this, recognizing that the first sign of real health in our hearts is that that heart is disciplined. In Christ's name, amen.